Good morning. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Matt, who usually brings a message, is away with his mom, who's recovering from surgery. I know they'd appreciate your prayers. Up until a few years ago, there was this show called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Do you guys know this one? Each episode, they would find a family that was in distress and their house was a mess, and they would come in and they would totally like redo the whole house, like top to bottom, and they would take something like ugly and dysfunctional and make it beautiful. But the thing is, they didn't just rebuild it, like to get it back to where it was before. Like, they would actually like improve it, you know, make it better than it was, restore it, redeem it, make it what it was always meant to be. Now, imagine you're the house. Imagine you're the house. You know, these guys come in and they start, you know, tearing down walls. They start tearing down the ceiling. They're ripping up floors. They're sanding things down, pulling up nails and all this stuff. How would you feel if you were the house? But what if you knew that something better was coming? What if you knew what the outcome was going to be? We've been in a year-long journey through the book of Genesis, and today we turn to the last part of the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph. We're going to see something a little bit different in this Joseph section compared to what we've seen before. You see, we're used to, up to this point in Genesis, of God showing up and talking to people and telling them, you know, making promises and telling them to go here, telling them to go there. We're going to see a little bit less of that. God is going to be more in the background. We're not going to see him show up as a character, but it doesn't mean he's gone anywhere. Far from it. Because as we'll see, God is very much at work in the background. He is working full speed ahead, fast and furious, to bring about his great work of redemption. Redemption. I mean, that's what the book of Genesis and really the Bible is all about. The world is a mess, but God is taking a messy and broken world. He's taking everything that's gone wrong with us and our world and our relationship with him, and he's going to fix it. Not just to get it back, you know, to the way it was before, but to make it even better. In other words, God is going for an extreme makeover of us and the world, and he won't stop until it's accomplished. But we see all along that he does it through people, right? He does it through, like, really flawed and broken people. People like Jacob, where, you know, we've seen. People like, Judah and Joseph we'll see today, and Abraham. People with deep flaws, people deeply broken, people like you and me, for that matter. And this is really good news, because what it means is if God isn't done with them in their flaws and brokenness, then he's not done with us either. Now, we're looking at, you notice, two chapters today, chapter 37 and 38, and they seem at first glance to be very different from one another, right? We have Joseph and his brothers and all this, and he gets sold into slavery in 37. And then 38, it seems like totally out of left field with Judah and Tamar, and what's that all about? Well, actually, these chapters have a lot to do with one another. There are words in the Hebrew text that tie them both together and certain themes that tie them both together. Here's what they have in common. In each case, in the case of Joseph, in the case of Judah, and in the case of Tamar, we see three things going on. First, we see some set of circumstances going on in their lives, whether it's sin or suffering that God is going to use to work in their lives. I'm going to call that the setup in just a minute. Second, we see, or at least we hint at, various responses to what God is doing in their lives that can be instructive for you and me. And third, in each case, we see that there is a connection or a tie-in to God's greater purposes to redeem the whole world. And so the big idea for this morning is this: God will stop at nothing to redeem you. He'll stop at nothing to redeem you. He's going in for the whole treatment. He is ultimately and radically committed to making you and making the world and making our relationship with him what it was meant to be, to restore what's broken, to give the world its ultimate extreme makeover. God will stop at nothing to redeem you. We're going to see three things about this redemption. We're going to see redemption's setup, we're going to see redemption's prompting, and redemption's fulfillment. Redemption's setup, redemption's prompting, and redemption's fulfillment. Let's get into it. Number one, redemption's setup, and the text is going to challenge us to recognize redemption's setup. What do I mean by that? Well, Let me just take a couple of minutes to recap the story a little bit. We covered a lot of ground, and I want to make sure we're all on the same page. In chapter 37, we're introduced to Joseph. Joseph is the second youngest son of Jacob, and he's his total darling, his total favorite. Once again, we see favoritism rearing its ugly head in the Bible. It never, ever ends well. And in fact, it says that Jacob gave Joseph this robe of many colors. You read about that? Whatever that is exactly, it's like serious bling. Like, it's like serious, you know, standing out in a crowd. Like, you know, back in my day, like back in the 80s, this might be like the Michael Jackson Thriller jacket or something, like something really distinctive. Or like if you're into sneakers, like some really like nice pair of Jordans or something. Something really, you know, it's going to stand out, and it's a sign of Jacob's favoritism. And the problem with Joseph is, like, he, you know, he's like the worst possible kid to have this treatment done to him because he's totally immature and spoiled as a result. In several ways, the text makes it clear he is narcissistic, he's self-centered, it's all about him. Joseph is in need of this extreme makeover. And we didn't read it, but Joseph has these dreams that point to him ruling over his family. He has two dreams. In the first dream, he has this dream that he and his brothers are making grain bundles in the field. And Joseph says, oh, my grain bundle rose up. And he tells this to his brothers. He says, your grain bundles bow down before my grain bundle. How is that going to end well? You do that. Then he has this second dream, and he pulls his parents in the second one. He says, my other dream was this. The sun and moon and 11 stars, his brothers, were bowing down to me. Like, and he, you know, he has the poor judgment, like, to just tell these dreams as if, you know, there's going to be no repercussion of saying things like this. The point is, even though it turns out that these dreams are from God, we're going to see that, he exercises incredibly poor judgment and naivete in the way he talks about them. And so his brothers become jealous, and one day, as we saw, they see their opportunity, and they decide to kill him. But two of the brothers intervene, Judah and Reuben, and they say, they decide in the end to sell him into slavery instead. Oh, way better idea. Okay. And not only that, they deceive their father Jacob about it. They take the coat, they take it off, they dip it in a goat's blood, and they present it to Jacob, the dad. And Jacob, it says, he investigates it, he looks it, and he recognizes that it's Joseph's. And Jacob goes into mourning, and Joseph goes down to Egypt. Now, what do we do with this? Well, here's what we do with this. We recognize redemption's setup. Joseph, like Jacob and Abraham before them, he's a flawed character. He's a work in progress. And God wants to make Joseph into someone great. And we're going to see how he does that in the chapters ahead. But to do that, he has to bring him low. And so to recognize redemption's setup means to recognize those places that God is working in your life right now, to bring you low, big things, small things, in order to make you over into who you're meant to be. For Joseph, just like many of us, this will involve some form of suffering. But what about Judah and Tamar? Let's bring them into the mix. All right, chapter 38. Let me recap a little bit. So in chapter 38, the focus shifts to Judah, Joseph's brother, and Judah goes on this extended walkabout, basically, and he makes this extended series of terrible decisions. Like, first, he marries a Canaanite woman, which he knew he shouldn't have done. Next, after fathering three sons by this woman, he agrees to get a wife for the oldest. Now, that's good. He's actually doing the right thing there. He's finding a wife for the oldest, and that's Tamar. That's where Tamar comes into the story. But my mom likes to say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and that's definitely true of Judah's sons. They are, you know, like, they're right in line with Judah at this point. And so the Lord puts the first son to death for some unspecified sin. We don't realize what it is. And what that means in the culture is Tamar should then become the wife of the second son in order to raise up an heir. I know that's weird for us, but that's how they did things back then. But you can read the story of Onan in the text. He's not much better than the first son. The Lord puts him to death. And so that leaves the third son. Problem is, he's a kid still. He's not old enough to be married. So Judah says, well, I'll give you my third son, but you have to wait and, you know, wait till he's grown up. But what Judah does at that point is really terrible. He sends her back, sends Tamar back to her father's house as a widow. It's a totally shameful thing. She would have been known as this woman who's been sidelined. And it's pretty clear Judah actually has no intention of going through with this. He just wants her out of the way, treats her terribly. And so here too, in Tamar's life, like with Joseph's life, we see redemption set up. We see these circumstances coming into her life. In her case, she's being sidelined and forgotten and neglected to bring her low, but the Lord's going to use it. Now, what about Judah? Well, continuing the story, many years later, was it 10 years, 15, 20 years, we don't know. Many years later, Tamar's been on the sidelines, but she sees her chance. She knows that the third son has grown up now, but Judah is making no moves toward making this marriage happen. So she hatches a plot because she wants an heir. She knows her duty. She hatches this plot to dress up as a temple prostitute, disguise herself, because she knows that Judah is this lust-filled man, and she knows if she positions herself in the right place, Judah will take the bait. By the way, this is definitely a don't try this at home moment in the Bible, okay? Not everything described is prescribed, just be clear on this. But, you know, she knows that lust is Judah's kryptonite, basically. So she sets up this whole plot, and he falls for it. They come in, he sleeps with her. And they make this deal. Tamar, as a prostitute, says, well, what are you going to pay me? And he says, I'll give you goats in this. And she says, well, where's the goat? He says, well, I don't have the goat. She says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to give me your ring, your cord, and your staff. That'll be the down payment. That'll be the pledge. For us, that's like, give me your license, your driver's license, and credit cards. Give me your social security card. And he does it. Basically gives it to her as proof that he'll make good on the debt. So they take off. Several months, you know, Judah tries to pay the debt, but no one can find Tamar at this point, so they're separated. But Tamar knows exactly what she's doing. So the big reveal comes 3 months later when Judah finds out that Tamar's pregnant. You saw Judah's reaction. Let her be burned as an adulteress. Really, really brutal what he says, actually. But then what does she do? She sends him the ring, the cord, and the staff. And she says in verse 25, chapter 38, she says, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Take a look at them. See if you recognize them. So Judah examines them just like Jacob examined the coat. He knows they're his, and he knows he has been outed. He knows he's done wrong by Tamar by not keeping his promise to give Shelah the third son to her. So in verse 26, he confesses, we saw it here, she is more righteous than I. Now, what do we do with all this? We talked about Joseph and Tamar. What about Judah? Same thing. We recognize redemption's setup. We recognize redemption's setup. Because God will stop at nothing to redeem you, because he's absolutely and utterly committed for you being the person he's meant you to be, he will bring circumstances into your life, or he will expose sin in you and something that will bring you low. It could be suffering, like Tamar and Joseph. It could be sin, as in the case of Judah. Whatever it is, we call this the heat. Around here, we call this the heat. God will turn up the heat in your life, see? He'll turn up the heat because he'll stop at nothing to redeem you, to make into who you're meant to be. What's the heat in your life right now? You probably know what it is. Could be something big, could be something small. What's the heat? Are you willing to recognize redemption's setup? We see, you know, different heats here. We see, you know, Joseph's a teenage kid getting human trafficked. Judah's a middle-aged man getting outed for his sin. Tamar is this widow, neglected and silent. Even Jacob, the dad, old and full of years, finding out his son's dead. We see the heat. And they're probably each thinking, why this? You know? The heat's like that, right? Whatever the heat is. You know, it's almost never the thing we expect. God brings these really like bespoke, you know, trials and situations into our lives. Something really custom just for you. Sometimes we look at other people's heat and we're like, man, I wish I had that heat. I could handle that heat better. No, you couldn't actually. But he knows what to do. He knows what to bring into your life. Why does he do this? Here's why. Dan Allender, Tremper Longman, in one of their books say this: God's passion is to rig the world so that we are compelled to deal with whatever blocks us from being like his glorious son. He's rigging the world. He's bringing in the heat so that we are compelled to deal with it, whatever's going to block us from being like Jesus. Recognizing redemption set up means recognizing that God has brought this thing into your life and nothing else in order to make you like Jesus. Now look, I realize that can be a hard word. I know some of you are going through some really terrible things. But look, this is a wonderful source of comfort. To recognize that God's in it, by the way, doesn't mean to minimize the evil that people are doing to you. In fact, later on, Joseph himself will say this, literally will say this in chapter 50, verses 20, one of the greatest verses of the Bible. He says to his brothers when they finally meet up again, he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil, still evil, but God meant it for good. Whatever the heat is for you, God has brought it into your life for your ultimate good and his ultimate glory." And so what God is calling us to do, first and foremost, when the heat is on, is to recognize redemption's setup. Recognize that God's in this very thing. He'll take you down to Egypt. He'll expose you for a fraud. He'll sideline you for 20 years if he has to. God will stop at nothing to redeem you. So that's redemption's setup. We need to recognize it. What about redemption's prompting? We need to respond to redemption's prompting. See, in each one of the people in our text today, we see a response, or at least a hint of a response, that points to how we can respond when God brings the heat, when God brings us low, when he begins to give us that extreme home makeover treatment. Now, the response the text calls us to depends on what he's doing. It's going to look different for Joseph, for Tamar, and for Judah. Let's take Joseph. First, Joseph, let's make it clear, is primarily a sufferer in this text. Sure, he's a bit of a twerp, but he did not do anything to deserve being human trafficked, clearly. He's a sufferer, see. How does Joseph respond? Well, we don't really see that, right? We don't see Joseph responding at all, in fact. We begin to see it later on in chapter 39 and following, but I believe the text this week at least hints at one response we can make when God starts to work in our lives through suffering, and it's Joseph's silence. And let me explain what I mean by that. In this whole section of Joseph getting sold into slavery, you notice we never hear from him. He never cries out from the pit. He never, you know, argues and pleads with his brothers. He never prays to God. He's silent. For all we can tell, he's submitting to what God has for him at this time, and that's the point. One of the ways we can respond to redemption's prompting is to endure suffering patiently, to submit to it. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter writes, "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure with patience? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you may follow in his steps." Like Joseph, friends, we can endure suffering patiently. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying, you know, suffer in silence. That's not what I'm saying here. This doesn't mean we never share our burdens. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible exhorts us to share one another's burdens and bear one another's burdens. But this is what it means. It means we don't blow it off when the heat comes on. We don't curse God and die. We don't check out. We submit and realize that God's in it. That's Joseph. What about Judah? Well, Judah's problem isn't suffering, it's sin. In fact, it's a whole bunch of sins, starting from him probably being someplace he shouldn't have been in the first place, and then the chickens all come home to roost one day. But notice Judah's response. Let's look at what Judah did right. When Tamar confronts him, when she shows him his stuff, gives his stuff back and says, "Whose is this?" The ring and the cord. What does he say immediately in 38, verse 26? He says, "She is more righteous than I." In other words, Judah repents. Judah repents. Joseph's mouth was silenced in humble submission. Judah's mouth is open in repentance. So another way we can respond to redemption's prompting is to be like Judah. Repent of sin promptly. Don't deny it. Don't bluster and don't, point and shift blame. Repent of sin promptly. I've had the misfortune of being around a few men who have sinned rather really, really badly. And one thing I've noticed is it is really hard to repent well. I've just noticed that. It is really hard. Our natural response when we're confronted with stuff is to deny, the allegations, right? Or bluster to kind of distract from the real issue, or make all kinds of excuses and qualifications. Oh, that's everyone was doing it. That's just how it, well, you know. No, none of that is repentance. And Judah gets it. Repentance means agreeing with God about your sin before God and those you have wronged. It means, by God's grace, turning away from sin and back toward God in concrete actions. Notice, by the way, concrete actions. Verse 26 in chapter 38 tells us Judah never slept with Tamar again. He repented. In fact, this scene is a turning point in Judah's life. This is the point from which he turns, and later on, we're going to see a very different Judah. We're going to see him later on laying down his life for one of his brothers, Benjamin. Repentance, my friends, is to be a lifestyle for followers of Christ. Martin Luther, the reformer, famously said, the whole of Christian life is repentance. Big things, small things. Look, if the Lord, and here's what it means to you and me today, if the Lord is bringing something to mind, sin, something between him, you and him, or you and your brothers and sisters, confess it, repent it to God and to the persons you've wronged. Maybe like Judah, this involves just starting, maybe you're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe instead of fleeing from sin, you're running towards sin. That too is sin. Confess that. If it's too hard, you need some help getting started, confess to a trusted brother and sister. We have prayer counselors in the back. We'd love to help you with that. And then turn away from it. Take steps and turn back by grace toward God. So we can submit to suffering patiently like Joseph. We can repent like Judah. What about Tamar? What about Tamar? Tamar, like Joseph, is a sufferer. Probably a little bit of a sinner too, but the text doesn't do a lot with that, so we won't either. But yeah, we probably want to avoid passing ourselves off as temple prostitutes as we respond to suffering if we can help it. I'm just going to leave that right there. But you know, all that aside, I do think there's something vital we can learn from Tamar. And it says, what she did, as unrecommended as it is, it says it was done. Do you realize this? Out of a desire to earnestly do God's will. Do you see that? In other words, in that culture, raising up an heir, raising up especially a son, was really, really, really important. And she knew that Judah had totally dropped the ball on that. Who knows, maybe she even heard the great promise that God made to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And just maybe she felt that she had a role to play. We don't know, but what she knew is that God's will for her had been sidetracked, and she was trying to get back on track. What's this mean for you and me? Well, here's what it means. When we're suffering, especially when we've been the victims of others' sin and selfishness, we will be tempted to stop following Jesus, to give up, to stop showing up. Tamar's example shows us, helps us not to do this. In the midst of suffering, keep showing up. The Bible calls this perseverance. Like Tamar, we can persevere faithfully. Think of it this way, like you're on a train, right? Maybe you commute to a job in Center City or, you know, New Jersey Transit or Amtrak, or maybe you take SEPTA to the airport now and then. Whenever you're on a train, you're trying to get to your destination, right? But there's all these little stops along the way to your destination. But, you know, sometimes, like if you're running late, you're in a hurry, that can be a little annoying. And so, but think about it. How long does the train stay in any stop, right? A minute? 2 minutes? Now imagine this. Imagine if you and your patients got to one of those stops, you get to North Broad or whatever, and you're like, you know what? This is so frustrating. I can't stand these stops. I'm going to get off here before my destination. You see where I'm going with this? It'd be ridiculous. Don't get off the train. Don't get off the train, friends. Keep showing up. Do the duty that lies nearest. Continue walking with Jesus, remembering that weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Some days, I think all God asks of us is that we show up. Don't get off the train. Persevere faithfully. So we see three different responses to redemption's prompting. We see Joseph's humble submission to what God is doing. We see Judah's prompt repentance. We see Tamar's faithful perseverance. God will stop at nothing to redeem you, but we need to recognize redemption's setup and respond to redemption's prompting. But there's one more thing. Finally, Joseph, Judah, and Tamar especially all point us to the one last thing this text has to show us, and it's what I call redemption's fulfillment. Redemption's fulfillment. Now, stay with me. Here's where things start to get really deep. Now, I'm going to start with us. The previous points, I started with them and then apply it to us. I'm going to flip that. I'm going to start with us, then I'll show you where I'm getting it from. To rest in redemption's fulfillment, I think, means two things. Number one, you know, simply put, it means to trust that the Lord is with you in this and he will bring you through it. He brought you down to Egypt. He'll be with you there. He'll bring you out. You know, he's exposed you for a fraud. Doesn't mean he's done with you. He'll work through it. He's put you on the sidelines. He's still with you. He knows when it's time for you to get back in the game. He'll be with you in it and he'll bring you through it. That's one thing it means. But secondly, and more importantly, I'll just say it. The personal pain of the man or woman of God is bound up with God's purposes. The personal pain of the man or woman of God is always bound up with God's purposes for the world. In other words, it's about more than just you. It's about bigger things than just you. Now, this is not delusions of grandeur. This is not, you know, it's all about me. No, no, no. This is just the very real way that God has made the world. We all have a part to play. A stone may determine the course of a river. Your faithful response to what God is doing as he begins to redeem you may affect people and cities and nations. We have no idea. Sometimes we get a chance to see that. Probably most of us will have to wait. But I believe one day when the curtain is lifted and we see how God has woven together all the details of our lives, the things even that nobody saw, how we were responding to his grace, we'll just bow down in awe. And so we can rest in redemption's fulfillment. That God will complete what he started and he'll do something awesome with it. Now, you know, that's us. What about them? Think about this. Joseph, he was just a high school kid having a really bad day, yeah? Judah, he was just a sinner who got outed. Tamar, she was just a widow, sidelined, sidetracked, and forgotten. But each one of them, in ways they could have never possibly imagined, were all tied in to God's major purpose is to redeem the whole world. You see, for Joseph, him going down to Egypt was actually the fulfillment of a promise that God had made to Abraham years before. God had said to Abraham, your descendants will go down to Egypt. They'll be there as slaves for 400 years, but then I'm going to bring them out in a great act of deliverance called the Exodus. And the Exodus is like the major point of redemption in the whole Old Testament. It's second only to the redemption we have in Christ in the whole Bible in terms of God's mighty acts. And Joseph, that Joseph, beaten, naked, hungry, thirsty, exploited, chained to a camel caravan, is about to get that whole thing started. That's Joseph. What about Judah? See, even though Joseph is going to feature in these next chapters, we who know the Bible know that Judah actually becomes the main line. Judah is the chosen seed, see? And that's why the last part of the story today, we didn't read it, but the last part of chapter 38 talks about Tamar's children by Judah. And guess what? It's twins again. Just like we've seen other places. And guess what? The older will serve the younger again. See, there's a reversal there. It's the same thing. And here's the point. God is using Judah and using even his sin and his repentance. It's about something way bigger than himself. As one of my seminary professors once quipped, he said, if God couldn't accomplish his plans without making use of human sinfulness, he'd have very little to work with. Even Judah is tied up into God's great purposes. What about Tamar? What about Tamar? In the opening pages of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, a list of the ancestors of Jesus. Guess whose name is there? Let's read it. Matthew 1, 2, and 3, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar, this woman, poor, abused, neglected, forgotten, her and not another, is chosen to be the bearer of the line. She claws her way into Israel, as one commentator says, and she, and not anyone else, winds up being the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. Do you see? This is redemption's fulfillment. We can rest in that because what God is doing is about something so mind-blowing. If we could see it, it would blow our minds. And Tamar is the one. And she points to the fact that that even the Gentiles, even those not by birth from Abraham's seed, will come in and be part of the family of God. And even people who have something broken in their history, God can use them and redeem them. God got it right with Tamar. He gets it right with us. And Tamar, just like Joseph and Judah, all point to something far greater than herself. They all point to God's ultimate redemption in the Messiah. You see, God will stop at nothing to redeem you. Guess what? God did stop at nothing to redeem you. Not just from slavery in Egypt, like Joseph, but slavery from sin and Satan and death. Not just from being alone and forgotten for a few decades like Tamar, but by being eternally separated from God in hell. God in Christ has stopped at nothing to redeem you. Joseph was thrown into a pit for a few hours. Jesus was thrown into the pit of hell for you. Joseph's garment, his coat was torn and dipped in blood. Jesus' very body was torn and his blood poured out for you. Joseph was forced into slavery in Egypt. Jesus chose to take on the form of a slave, to take you out of slavery from sin and Satan and death. Judah was exposed for his sin privately. Jesus was exposed publicly for your sin and mine on the cross. And Tamar imperfectly persevered in what she thought her duty was. Jesus obeyed God perfectly to the end, and he persevered to the point of death, even death on a cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He's the balm from Gilead. He's the one more righteous than I. He's the one ultimately and utterly committed to your redemption. He's lived that perfectly righteous life we should have lived and died the death of unrighteousness we should have died. And so, my friends, we can rest in redemption's fulfillment, because if he's done that, he's totally committed to making us remade in his image. God has stopped at nothing to redeem you. And he will, if we let him, use even our worst sufferings and failures to make us over into who we're meant to be and to bring him glory. Let's turn to him and rest in our great redemption this morning. As we begin to respond to what we've heard, I'm going to invite the worship team up in a minute. We can respond by singing songs of praise like we do, singing songs of praise to our great Redeemer. We also will have communion at any time during the next three songs. If you are a follower of Jesus, you can come up to these stations here and in the back. We have a gluten-free option in the back. This is a memorial meal for Christians who, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and the cup and he said, "Eat and drink this." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," so we can remember our great redemption through communing with Jesus in our hearts. Look, if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, don't come to the communion tables. Instead, come to the Redeemer. Come to Jesus. Maybe use this time to seek, to inquire into your heart, into what God has done in Christ to redeem you. And there's even a prayer, a sample prayer on the Connect card you can use to form your thoughts. Speaking of prayer, if you would like prayer for anything, maybe today areas in which God is working to redeem you, there'll be prayer counselors in the back. They'd love to speak with you. And finally, if you're a covenant member of the church, while you're praying and praising, please ask God to bring spontaneous words of encouragement to build the rest of us up. And if God does bring something to mind, don't be shy. Come and talk to me about it, and we'll weigh it according to Scripture and communicate it as appropriate. So let's pray as I ask the worship team to come up. Oh God, we do thank you for sending Jesus, our Son, the great Redeemer. We thank you that you have stopped at nothing to redeem us, to bring us from death to life, and to ultimately make us into the people we are meant to be, God. And Lord, as we turn to you and continue to worship you, God, Lord, we pray that you'd continue to work in our lives, putting off sin, putting on Christ, bearing suffering patiently and persevering to the end until that day when suffering, sighing, and sin are put away with and are no more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.